Amen. Well, thanks for having me back. It's been too long, but you guys are in good hands, and I've been enjoying the series from afar, enjoying the messages. I'm grateful that we have them online, and I'm able to follow along. It's been such a blessing, and I'm excited about this chapter here this morning. So again, chapter 18, as we continue the historical account of the life of Abraham. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, thank you so much. In the midst of trials, tribulations, loss, grief, despair, you are an ever-present rock in our lives. In the midst of weakness, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of helplessness, you are our hope. You are our strong tower. You are our defense. Lord, we don't have to resort to our ways anymore, to the way we handled things before you came into our lives. We don't have to resort to the ways of the world anymore, Lord. They were so destructive. Thank you for opening our eyes. Lord, I pray that you would continue to minister this morning as we now enter into the worship of you through the word, as we desire to know you more. As we desire to draw closer, we want to know about you, God the Father. We want to know about you, Jesus. We want to know about you, Holy Spirit. We want to know you through your word. This word that you've preserved for us to this day for thousands of years. This ancient text, this ancient scripture that is more powerful and true than ever before. So real. So, Father, we worship you, Lord, and we lay our burdens, our trials, our hearts, our heaviness, our weaknesses upon your altar, Lord, at your feet this morning, Lord. We all stop rushing around because we need to hear from you today. We absolutely need you. Every hour we need you, Lord. Speak to your church. Speak to me. Set my opinions, my thoughts, erase notes, so that only your message comes to all of us today. Only your word comes to all of us. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on all of us. Forgive us our sins this week, Lord. They are many. They are many, Lord. Wash us white as snow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Chapter 18. Here we go. Read with me, please, as we get started. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And of course, we're talking about Abraham here as we continue this story. As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, I have now found favor in your sight. Do not pass on by your servant. Please, Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." Oh, Lord, thank you for this passage. You know, Abraham has been given a special title in scriptures. In 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8, and James 2:23. In these passages, he is called a friend of God. A friend of God. In fact, he's the only person in the Bible to have that specific title, a friend of God. But on the other hand, Jesus called Lazarus his friend. And he calls friends all who believe on him and obey him. And as his friends, we can share in his love and fellowship. You've heard that before. We've brought that up many times during this series. But what's really amazing is how it's emphasized as we've studied every historical account of the men and women in this book of Genesis, that continuously we see these relationships with God. People hearing from God, people speaking to God. It's all about relationship. It's amazing. And here we have a friend of God. A friend of God. And I want you guys to stop and think about this for a minute. Because as I was studying this passage, it occurs to me that friendship is a lot like ministry. In fact, I've come to believe now that friendship is preparation for ministry. In fact, friendship, I think, is ministry. Listen, friendship takes effort. Think about it. Being a friend requires respect. It requires patience. It requires love, forgiveness, hospitality, inviting them over, dropping everything to have a friend over anytime, outreach, reaching out to them. When they're too hurt or in pain to reach out, you reach out to them. It takes outreach being a friend, caring, selflessness. Drop in what you're doing if you need to. That's what being a friend is, right? Well, that's what ministry is. In essence, that's what ministry is. And we're going to see a great example in this passage of this friend of God being a minister of God. Because the two go hand in hand. And so it starts off here with Abraham ministering to the Lord. And it's important for us to know this, that all ministry first begins with the Lord. Our friendship, our relationship is first with the Lord. If we're going to be a blessing to others, even if we're going to be a friend to others, a true friend, it's got to come from the Lord because he teaches us these things. His fruit, the fruit of having the Spirit in you, is love and patience and kindness. It is all these things. And even in Colossians, it says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, for you serve the Lord Christ. So Abraham's ministry to the Lord was so acceptable that we ought to follow this example. So we're going to kind of dig through this passage here. And we start by finding Abraham taking his daily rest during the day. The heat of the day, very hot in those times. Not a lot of traveling taking place during those times. That was the time of rest. And yet these three men come up to him. And what does Abraham do? It tells us he ran to meet them. He ran up to meet them. And then here we see some really tremendous hospitality. You see, he says, let's get some water. Let's wash your feet. Let me get you something to eat. Rest a while under the tent. It's hot out there. And then you can continue on your journey. Rest, eat. Let me take care of you. He was hospitable to the Lord. You know, how hospitable are we to the Lord? In our homes, in our lives. And in doing so, in ministering to the Lord, he calls us to minister to those around us. How hospitable are we to those around us? I also want you to note here is how we serve the Lord personally. Remember, Abraham's like 99 years old. He's a wealthy sheik. He has about 300 servants. And instead of having his chief steward or one of those 300 servants take care of everything, he decides to minister to the Lord personally. We find him running over here and running over there. And it was also marked with humility. He bowed to his guests. He called himself a servant. He called the feast only a morsel of bread. He served the three visitors and then stood near to be available if needed. He interrupted a comfortable rest, or maybe in our terms today, watching the Sunday playoffs, enjoying his day, doing what he wants to do, to stop everything and serve and minister. We are told in Hebrews 13:12, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And then we see more in verses 6 through 8. Read with me, please. And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And then he runs over to the herd, took a tender and good calf. He gave it to a young man and said, hasten to prepare this, hurry up. And so then he took the butter and the milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them and he served them. He stood by them under the tree as they ate. You see, he also ministered immediately. You see, he ran to meet the visitor. He hastened to tell Sarah to bake some bread. He ran to get a tender calf and saw to it that the young man hastened to dress the meat. This is an old man running around at the heat of the day. There's such selflessness in his service and in his ministry. He could have ignored them, pretending to be asleep, or he could have asked them to sit down and just hang out and just let them rest. But he began to serve. He was a man of faith. He was a man that knew what the priorities in life were. He had his priorities straight. Dropped everything to serve these three visitors. And although he engaged others, he was very personal about it. He himself served the food. He himself ran around. But he did, we see there, he did involve the ministry of others. Sarah baked the bread. A young man actually dressed the meat. Perhaps the others helped with the buttered milk. Maybe it was ready, maybe not. Usually that stuff doesn't sit around in the hot desert. You see, ministry is creating opportunities for others to minister as well. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He involved his household. He involved his family. If there's such a great reward in ministering to the Lord, in fact, that came up in our prayer just inside before service, is that those serving would know the joy and the peace that comes with serving the Lord. And he involved his family. And by involving his family, he blessed his family. They got to serve the Lord. And there came many blessings after that, which they might not even realize at this time as they're serving, that came from that. You see, this is true Christian hospitality here, church. This is ministry. This is friendship. In this day of convenient hotels and motels, we rarely think about what it means to entertain strangers, to have them come into our home and to serve them. You know, hospitality is an important part of Christian ministry. In fact, it's one of the prerequisites for Christian leadership. You read that in 1 Timothy and in Titus. To be a Christian leader, you have to have the gift of hospitality. You have to be able to be willing and ready to serve and to make others feel at home and feel loved. And it's something we can involve the whole family in, whether it is here at church or in your own home, as Abraham did. This was in his own home. But we do the same thing here at church. Thinking of others, ministering, creating relationships. By lovingly serving others, we serve Jesus Christ our Lord, and we promote the spread of God's truth. That's how we continue to minister to the Lord in this day, as we serve others. Verse 9. And then he said to them, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also, you notice lowercase L referring to her husband. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? One of Jim's favorite verses, 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but she did laugh. Now we run into a series of amazing theological events and truths. In a short amount of scriptures, we're going to cover some pretty good theology here. First of all, this amazing fact that the Lord comes all the way from heaven to give Abraham and Sarah an announcement. See, he wasn't there by accident. He wasn't just passing through. You see, didn't Jesus always do this in the New Testament? You know, he'd go somewhere, but he'd stop and they'd go, why are we going through Samaria? Because I want some water. But there was a Samaritan woman by that well that he had intended to minister to all along, who would then become an evangelist for him in Samaria. Or how about the time they jumped on the boat and went across the sea there, and there was this maniac possessed, and they delivered him, and the people, and remember the demons went into the pigs, and they went off the cliff, and the people were angry and scared, and so they sent Jesus away. So it was kind of like, well, that was a pointless trip. No, but then they would come back later, and that man would have told everybody in those 10 cities around there about Jesus, and there was a flood of people who knew who Jesus was by the time Jesus came back because of that one man. Very interesting, isn't it? So here they are. We're going to read later. They have a destination. They're going somewhere. You're going to read later that they're going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to do some damage. But they stopped here. Jesus had a plan. He had a message for Abraham. This is absolutely amazing. He was about to tell Sarah that she's going to give birth to a promised son. Keep in mind, she'd never born children before. She was past the age of having children. And this news is so incredible that Sarah laughs and questions whether such a thing could happen to two elderly people. How many times have we done that? How many times have we laughed in disbelief at the Lord's promises for us? How many times have we read his word and counted it for somebody else? How many times have we not believed those promises? Let me ask you, does he keep promises? If you've been here for the last 6 months, you would know he keeps his promises. All throughout the book of Genesis, it's been promises, God's promises. And he is faithful. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. If you need proof, then listen to the accounts of Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, Daniel, Nehemiah, Job, Esther, Isaiah, Mary and Joseph, James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, Pastor Al, Pastor Richard, myself, all witnesses and proof that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. He could take a donkey and speak prophecies through that. Donkey. If God makes a promise, you can be sure he has the power to fulfill it. If you leave here knowing anything today, I encourage you here to leave remembering that at least he has the power to fulfill any promise he's ever made to you. Any promise he's ever made in his scripture, he has the power to fulfill that. Even if we remain faithless, he is faithful. And Sarah would eventually repent, and her husband, trusting God, would carry them through until that day that son was born. You see, the husband who ministers to the Lord will find himself ministering to the members of his own family, especially his wife. He will be a source of blessings in the home. He faithfully served the Lord. And even in his wife's unbelief, spouses, as you faithfully serve the Lord, believe that God can do some amazing things. Look how long it took them. Don't give up because it's been a few years and your spouse hasn't changed yet. Or your kids haven't changed yet. Or your brother and sister haven't changed yet. Minister to the Lord, even if it takes 99 years. Minister to the Lord and trust him. Maybe you won't even see it in your time. Trust him. And the amazing theology lesson continues. Verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, this is interesting. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to them. Some theology here. Very interesting that the actual Hebrew word translated to Lord here in verse 17 is Yahweh or Yehovah, which is the proper name of God. Spelled, we use the letters YHVH, Yahweh. It was a big deal to not mention God's name. So this was the symbols they used to represent God's name because you couldn't use God's name. They were afraid it would be used in vain. It's where we get Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, earlier, they were using another Hebrew word that we've translated to Lord. Some of you in your versions of the Bible, you'll see capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Some of you will see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the two different passages, because they're two different Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word was master, or Adonai, which is commonly used in addressing superiors to indicate their superior rank, oftentimes used for men. So in the beginning, you know, Jesus sees these guys, or Abraham sees these guys, and he's like, obviously they're superiors, they're rulers. Lord, let me serve you. They're prestigious of some sort. But here that changes to Lord. It changes to God. God. So here we have one of the theophanies or manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Perhaps it was Melchizedek. You remember Pastor Al talking about that in chapter 14? If you don't, it's online. You can go back and listen to it. One of the very first occurrences of this theophany. And this is probably what Jesus was referring to when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And remember, they were ready to stone him for saying that. You're older than our father Abraham. And then Jesus went on to say, yeah, he rejoiced. Or he went on to say, I am, which was God's words. And so here we see Abraham talking directly with Jehovah. But keep in mind, he's not talking directly with the Father. Again, all this is exciting theology, but we know he's not talking to the Father. It says in John 1:18, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath manifested him or made him known. So this is one of these manifestations of God. And it's in Jesus and through Jesus. And so here's another theological principle for you guys. It was, is, and always will be through Jesus Christ that we become a friend of God. No other way. It's always been. There's never been a contradiction throughout the Old Testament. It's always been, always will be through Jesus Christ that we become a friend of God. Long after we accept the fact that Christ came and to die on the cross for our sins, that he suffered and was punished and brutally beaten for us, to take a bullet for us, we deserve that punishment in our sin, and he took it. Long after we accept that and we receive him into our hearts and allow him to work in our hearts, and even now that we accept that he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding, reconciling us to the Father, that we will still be communicating back and forth with God the Father only in and through Jesus Christ. You see, this is an important theological fact because I had long struggled with the idea that I had to go through Jesus to pray to God. Long before I got saved, my very first question after I decided I was done and I want to give this a shot and somebody prayed for me and he ended in Jesus' name, my first question was, why do we have to keep praying in Jesus? Why do you Christians pray in Jesus' name? Because I can remember many nights in jail praying to God, or many nights with one foot off the bed trying to keep the world from spinning praying to God. But he never heard my prayer. So what did it do? It pushed me away from God. Because I refused to put Jesus in the place as my intercessor for God. That is prideful. That is evil. And that is where a majority of the world falls today. People believe in God, but they don't accept Jesus as our intercessor. This is important theological principles. And I'm just going to keep saying it because I like that. I never get a chance to say theological too often. So, and then look at here what Jesus tells Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? This is amazing. The almighty and powerful God of all creation is about to reveal, once again, for those of you who've been here with us through Genesis, once again, he's about to reveal his plans, what he's going to do. This is what God wants to do in our lives. We say this again and again because Scripture shows us this again and again. As we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we constantly see God has a desire to reveal his plans to us, to have a relationship. We're always going, God, what do you want to do with my life? We strive for purpose. We strive for intention. What's this life? Is it worth it? What is life? God wants to tell you. He wants to reveal to you. He wants to give you answers. I mean, I can hardly believe it sometimes. Why on earth, or in heaven for that matter, why do I say why on earth? Why in the universe would God want to include me in his plans? And then I read this and I'm even more dumbfounded by God's heart. And this is taken, same passage taken from the Message. And this just really hit home for me. It says, yes, I've settled on him as the one to train his children and future family to observe God's way of life, live kindly and generously and fairly, so that God can complete in Abraham what he promised him. Think about that. So that God can complete in Abraham. If we minister to the Lord, we put him first, he is going to complete the promise for what he's going to do in our future generations, in our life, in our families, in our marriages. We have to put God first. He's going to settle on Abraham and be the one to train his children and future family? Yes, because when you focus on ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes care of every relationship around you, including your families. And he will instruct you and guide you and use you. It's not an off the hook, just let him go. But you will see as you minister to the Lord how it affects your family and future generations. I'm amazed because really God's doing all the work for me. This is ridiculous, right? He's doing all the work for me. Why would God do all the work for me when I should be doing all the work for him? Why? Think about it. He comes down from heaven, endures days of beating and mocking, then dies on the cross for my sin, then meets me in the midst of my mucked up life and makes a promise to me, a promise to settle on my life, to train my children and family to observe God's way of life so that they can learn to live kindly, generously, and fairly. God's going to do that to me? Why? Where do I fit in? What do I got to do? How much does it cost? What do I got to do, God? Sit down and rest. Listen to me. Minister with me. Let's talk. Get to know your Father. Okay, but first, what do I got to do before we can do that? Shut up. Sit down and rest. Listen to me. Get to know your Father. Then you will know what to do. Mind blown, mind blown. As Pancho Juarez would say, what a trip, huh? What a trip. Trip out, man. That's some amazing theological truth right there. Therefore, instead of being focused on all the work that we think needs to be done, we ought to be like Abraham. Focus on ministering to the Lord, loving on the Lord, leading on the Lord, relying on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, serving the Lord. In other words, we need to be theological in our thinking, understanding, in our decision making. We need to understand these theological principles that God is all powerful. There is nothing God can do in our lives, but he's not calling us to earn it or to work for it. He's calling us to rest at his feet, to worship him, to love him, to know him, to listen for him, to be in his word, to be in prayer, to let God intercede with the almighty, powerful God of the universe through Jesus Christ in our lives. We need to have Jesus Christ first and foremost in our minds, on our daily agenda, and all things Jesus first. We should wake up every morning knowing that Jesus is first. That's theological thinking. Basing everything we know on the Bible. Everything we do on the Bible. Begin each day serving Jesus immediately, compassionately. Find out what he would ask of you today. Find out what his plans are for you today. Find out from him how you can be involved in his plans. That is theological Christianity. And then as you start your morning, you realize you're starting it relationally with Jesus Christ. It becomes a relationship. That's what we mean by relationship with Jesus Christ. You're talking with him. You're hearing from him. You're hearing that theological principle that says sit down and rest. Listen to your Father. Get to know your Father's love for you. Get to know your Father's plans. That's a relationship. It takes a relationship with Jesus. That's why we want to be relational. And then as you spend that time with Jesus, you realize how God wants to use you in your relationships to glorify him, to bring more into the family. Your spouse, your family, even your household, even your church family. And like Abraham, whose first ministry was to the Lord, it resulted in ministry to and through his family and those relationships around him. And it becomes relational. Remember the list of qualities that defines a friendship I mentioned earlier? Respect, patience, love, forgiveness, hospitality, outreach, caring, selflessness. Relational Christianity is offering up those qualities to those around you. That is relational Christianity, not just to your best friends. I would say loved ones, but most of us don't even offer that to our family sometimes, you know. I think it gets pretty hard because you're around them more often than your friends. Sometimes it's easier to offer that to our friends. And then after a while, are we even doing that with our Lord? Respect, patience, love, forgiveness, hospitality, outreach, caring, selflessness. And then in the last passage of this section, we get to missional Christianity, reaching out to a lost and dying world. And here we see that the result of God revealing his plans to Abraham was Abraham having a heart for the lost. Read with me in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the man turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within that city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So in that first half of this chapter, we see Abraham running back and forth serving the Lord. And now we see him standing reverently before the Lord interceding. Interceding on behalf of his family and for other people in Sodom. And you know, first thing we got to remember here is, as we pray and intercede for others, we got to remember it takes being a friend of the Lord, having a relationship with the Lord. So many people I know, it's like God doesn't answer my prayers, but they don't spend any time with God. They don't know God. They probably never even heard God's voice. It takes having a relationship. It takes learning his secrets to know what to pray for. How are you going to know what to pray for unless God's already put it in your heart? And how are you going to know he's put it in your heart unless you're sensitive to the Lord and his Holy Spirit and what he's telling you? Think about it. Abraham knew more about Sodom's future than the citizens themselves. God reveals his plans to his people. Now for some more theology for you. Notice Abraham, as he begins to intercede with Jehovah for the city of Sodom, his premise is that it would not be right or fair or just for God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So if God's judgment is going to come upon the place, then the righteous should not have to share with the wicked in that judgment, right? It's not fair that if there's 50 righteous people who love you, that the punishment that's designed just for the wicked would have to fall upon the righteous, right, God? And that's the whole premise of his discussion here with God. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Is it right that the righteous should suffer with the wicked? It's an interesting point here. And notice we're not just saying bad things happen to bad people. No, we're talking about God's judgment that's designed for the wicked. Very different than man's fallen, than the harm that comes because of man's fallen state. Very different here. We're talking about judgment. And Peter picks up on this. He says in 2 Peter, says, "For God knows how to deliver the righteous, but to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment." And so I have to bring this up here, but it's not going to be a long here theological debate here. I just want you guys to understand this. And this has to do with pre-tribulation camp and post-tribulation camp. Some of you might not know what that is. Some of you have never even heard of that. Well, praise God, because it's a long debate that wastes too much time, in my opinion. But here, I want you to have, this is an important passage for this debate here. And I'm going to explain a little bit what that is so you have a quick overview. And I don't think this is going to require a whole lot of background, because once we get through this passage, you'll be able to see where we stand as a church. So here's a quick overview. Post-tribulation. They believe that Christians will remain on the earth through the 3.5-year Great Tribulation period. This period starts at the abomination of desolation and ends at the Battle of Armageddon. You read about most of that in Revelation. They will be gathered by the angels to meet Christ and raptured at Christ's second coming immediately after the Great Tribulation. Pre-tribulations believe that to be the very opposite premise from which Abraham is declaring here. In the pre-tribulation view, pre-tribulation, before the Great Tribulation, before the great judgment of God on the wickedness of mankind, that the Christians, the church, the righteous through Jesus Christ, because no one's righteous, but through Jesus Christ we are declared righteous, will be raptured up. And they believe that this is the very premise where we get that point. One of the very premises where we get that point. Because Abraham is saying, will the God do what's right? Are you going to really punish the righteous for the wicked? What if there's 50 there? 50 righteous. And so where do I stand on this matter? Well, yeah, I tend to agree with Abraham and Peter. But let me just share with you, it's not because of what they say, but it's because of what God says right here in this passage. Verse 26. So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Ooh, okay, indeed now. I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon you, take it upon myself to speak to the Lord." This is very good. Always humble yourself when you're about to get into a debate with God, okay? Humble yourself greatly and remember who you are and where you stand. "Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he, capital H, being Jesus, said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God is showing his amazing grace and his amazing patience. And I believe it to be in my heart that one of the only things keeping Christ from coming is the fact that there are more being saved than the righteous here. You know, there's a plan, and there's more to be saved, and there's more coming into the fold. Otherwise, it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see here, because of his relationship with the Lord, he's able to have this discussion with the Lord because he knows the heart of the Lord. He knows God's heart. He's got this burden for his family and the lost. So he intercedes. He intercedes on their behalf. He's not trying to change God's mind. He's basing his prayers on God's heart, on God's word, on his knowledge of God. You know, oftentimes, I've heard this said before, you've heard this said before, praying is not about us changing God's mind. It's about God teaching us how to think like him. The relationships we have with our kids, it's not about our kids changing our minds. It's about them teaching them how to be a young man or a young woman and to make right decisions. That's why we have discussions and debates with our children. So yes, he's burdened first is for his, he knows his family's out there, Lot and his family. So he shares this burden. Now the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were exceedingly wicked because the men had given over to sexual practices that were contrary to nature. They were people in full rebellion. We're going to read more about that next week, so I won't get into that. But they were a wicked, wicked people. Why spare them? But you see, Abraham's relationship with God grew, and as it grew and began to know the heart of God, he began to become missionally minded. God, the first missionary, Jesus coming down to this earth. He knew that God's heart was not willing that any should perish. He knew that he would have all men to be saved. He knew, as Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. That's God's heart's desire. That they would turn from their ways. Get right. That's what happened in my life. And I thank God for his patience. You see, the issue is not what kind of sins people commit, though some are more worse than others, I would imagine. But the bottom line is the wages of all sin is death. And beyond that, an eternal hell. Missionaries must have compassionate hearts and a deep concern for the salvation of the lost, no matter what their sins are. Do you have that deep, compassionate heart? Are you easily angered by the world around you? Well, that's kind of a trick question. I think we're all easily angered by the world around us. But we need to pray for God's heart. Because God's angered, but I believe that there's a greater thing than that anger, and that's his love for his people. Or he would have already wipe things out. That's God's heart. We're still here because there's people God loves and that he died on the cross for. That's why we're still here, church. If we're engaged in this world as Christians, we too, like Abraham, need to be theological, relational, missional. We're here today as a church to break your belief that a missionary is somebody who's been called to a specific role and that a theologian is somebody who's called to a specific role. And I'm here to tell you that theology, missions, and relationships, these are the core fundamentals of being a Christian. Missionaries aren't a select few. Theologians aren't a select few. God's Holy Spirit's going to reveal his word to you. I'm a knucklehead, didn't go to college, barely made it through high school. No good formal education. But by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, this makes sense to me. It makes absolute sense to me. And I had listened to lots of preachers when I first got saved. But it wasn't until I sat down in a Bible teaching church and somebody began reading me the Word of God and walking through it step by step that all of a sudden the light went on. And I knew there was a calling in my life, contrary to what the world would say, especially my family. By no means am I any theologian, but by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, He is. I'm not a missionary. I'm very uncomfortable when I'm outside of my comfort zone. I guess that's kind of a no-brainer. But I like my comfort zones. You know, but God calls us out of these things because that's what being a Christian is. You're all missionaries. You're all theologians. You all have relationships. You're all called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, one like no other relationship in your life. You're all called to these things. These are core Christian fundamentals, church. You don't have to leave the country to be a missionary. You don't have to go to some seminary to be a theologian. Today, if you live in Los Baños, that is your mission field. If you live in Dos Palos, that is your mission field. Wherever you live, wherever God's placed you, no matter how short or how long you're there for, that is your mission field. Get to work. There's work that needs to be done. I know people who long to be missionaries and feel that they missed out because God never opened a door to go anywhere. Don't make that mistake, church. Get excited. God's got a plan for you. He wants to use you. He's placed people around you. Here's some ways you can start. Start with yourself. Every day, ask yourself, how others-focused am I? Who should I be praying for today? How can I be more concerned with others today and today only, one day at a time? Start praying for people, with people. God shows up when you pray. You ever just pull somebody, they're going through it, you say, can I pray for you? They say, yeah. First of all, you're surprised, like you never thought that person would say yeah. Then you pray, and when you're done praying, they're crying, and you're like, whoa, I didn't really say anything. God showed up. And then know your story. Be ready to tell your story. How's He working in your life? How is He bringing you peace? Think every morning. How do you do that? Think every morning, how was God working in your life yesterday? I challenge you guys to do that. Wake up in the morning and say, God, how were you working in my life yesterday? Wow, okay, I do see you there. You had your hand on that. Well, you must have made that phone call happen. And then in your families and in your neighborhoods, He places us in a specific place to bring His message of hope and life in a consistent way over time. So live your faith and share it with the next generation. Pray with them. Pray for them. Let them see you reading the Bible. Don't just tell them, show them. Don't expect your kids to pick up habits you don't have. And don't expect them to not pick up habits you do have. Make your home an emergency room. Be hospitable. Make it a house of prayer. Make it a home. Make your home a safe place people know they can go to feel loved and feel God's presence. And connect in your community. Make sure you're connected wherever you go. I got a challenge for you, church. I want you to pray about this over the next several months. I'm going to challenge you to go up to somebody that you really don't know in this service, that you've seen for months, but you don't usually hang out with and talk to, and invite them out to lunch after church. I encourage you guys. I challenge you to do that. My lunch is taken today, but I'm open next time I come out here, so if one of you guys want to take me out to lunch, that's fine. I encourage you guys to do that. Get to know each other. Be a community. That's how you begin to have a missionary heart. That's how you begin to step out of your comfort zone and let God work. And then last, church, through the church. You see, God grows and plants these local Christian communities called churches to bring love, to serve well, and proclaim the gospel in their community. We are the church, yes. But He's created a community of believers so that we can also together impact this community. And one of the ways we can do that is invest yourself. Invest your resources. Yes, I said resources. There he goes, resources. Because one of the ways we reach this community is when we as the church gather together and pour into together as a group. Like Pastor said, we don't pass the basket around. We don't want anybody to feel forced or uncomfortable or feel like they got to tip God a few cents, you know, just because the bucket's going around. Besides, these days, people, you know, pay online anyway, so you can't really judge if somebody puts money in there or not, or that blank envelope. It just looks like I'm putting an envelope in there because people are watching. We leave the box in the back, but that doesn't mean we're not called to serve in that way. We are called to serve in that way. That's another way you become missional-minded, is in how you invest your time and your resources. A missionary invests their time and resources for the work of God. So in closing, as Pastor Richard and Pastor Al like to make fun of me for saying, is that the halfway point for my message. So in closing, how many more pages? I encourage you this year to draw closer to God, church. You know, we have these up here not just to sound hip or cool or have some slogans just because it's cool to have a slogan. No, listen, we really believe God's taking us deeper. And he wants to bring us deeper as a church body into the core fundamentals of what it means to be a believer and not just a fancy club. There's too many clubs in this community and in every community called churches. Too many social clubs. We're not a social club, church. We're here to get our marching orders to go out and be believers to a lost and dying world. This is not the place ministry takes place. This is where we get built up, fed up, and our marching orders for the week to go out and do ministry. And you're all called to do ministry. For the purpose of the church is to equip the saints, you, for the works of ministry. You guys are saints. You believe that? St. Mike? St. Jim? St. Ronnie? Can you believe that? St. Lorenzo? Wow. Trip out. God, you're a trip. I'm going to leave you with one verse. I'm going to pray. I want to read this verse and I'm going to pray. We're going to continue to worship and we're going to do business with God. I want you, as we play, you can stand up, you can kneel, you can come forward for prayer, or you can just come forward to the altar, whatever you want to do. But I want you to think about this passage as yes, this is an exhortation today to stand up and to leave this place different than how you came in this morning by the grace of God's word. And I want to leave you with this passage. When God, this is Deuteronomy 6, I believe it's on the screen, and it's from the Message. When God, your God, ushers you into the land he promised through your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, you're going to walk into large, bustling cities you didn't build, well-furnished houses you didn't buy, come upon wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive orchards you didn't plant. When you take it all in and settle down, pleased and content, make sure you don't forget how you got there. God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your amazing word. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that we have a relationship with you, Lord. Some of us have just never really grasped that. And today I pray that there would be many in this place that have a deeper understanding of what it means to have a relationship with you and what it means to converse with you and be changed by you and to let you complete the work. And you, Jesus, that we would put our faith and our trust and our hope in you as we realize and understand now that it's all about you, Lord, who've connected us with an almighty and powerful God who no man has seen. But through you, we get to know our Father and his heart. And for you, ancient mysteries of old have been revealed to us. And so has the future. God, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do a work in the hearts of your people this week. Challenge them to grow in their relationships, in their theology, in their missionality. That we would all be on mission for you, Lord. That we would grow in our knowledge of the Word of God and of the heart of God. And in the relationships around you, most of all with you every morning, Lord. Draw us close. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.